This is only the second time I have stood here at the front of this church building. The last time was on the Saturday the 20th of August 2016, when I conducted the wedding of Dr. Rele and Mrs. Victoria Ologunde. And as it happens, the parents of those two young people are with us today. Tim and Hazel, you already know, please stand, Tim and Hazel. And Isaac and Folu Olugunde, please stand. Thank you. Now, as we think about that marriage of those two young people, I am reminded, I have to keep reminding myself so that I don't forget when the anniversary comes along, I am reminded that I have been married to my wife Anne for 35 years. And come December, that will be 36. I need to remember that date. Now, during these last three decades or so, Anne and I have had to make quite a lot of adjustments in order to maintain a relationship that is reasonably healthy. I remember, for example, when I first met Anne, in my upbringing, the way you show your respect to your mother-in-law is to avoid her. Not in the English sense of avoidance. That genuinely is the way you show your respect to your mother-in-law. You don't stand in her presence. You do not look into her eyes. You do not shake hands, let alone give her a hug. You do not sit in the same room, let alone eat together on the same table. Well, you can imagine how I felt when my mother-in-law came up to me and threw her arms around me. Or when my father came and refused to eat with Anne. He refused to look into her eyes. And, you know, those sort of things can eventually, if not sorted out, be deal breakers. We have to work at things in our relationships. Our relationship with God is a kind of marriage. It's a covenant. It's an agreement. And in that relationship, there are things we have to work at. Otherwise, it breaks down. What do we need to do when the tests come? And they will come. Just as they do in normal relationships, there will be tests which will test our relationship with God. And John emphasizes that point when he repeats, this is the last hour. We are in the last hour. And by the way, that simply means from the time that Jesus ascended to heaven right up to when he comes back again, this is the last hour or the last days. And during this time, we will encounter many a challenge in our relationship with God. And in this passage, along with most of the rest of this book, John gives us suggestions to help us keep faith in the last hour. These three he includes here are levels of Christian maturity, verses 12 to 14. Hatred of the world, do not love the world, verses 15 to 17. And also, finally, he tells us about beware of the Antichrist, the power and influence of Antichrist. If we follow his suggestions, we will avoid many a difficult pitfall. So, Christian maturity, verses 12 to 14. He couches this in a literary scheme where he addresses people as children, as young people, and as fathers. Now, it could be that he is actually talking to children, to young people, and to fathers. But as many have pointed out, this was a way of saying those who are young in faith, right at the beginning, children, and then those who have gone a little way along, young people, and then, of course, those who have a settled, mature relationship with God. Some people get offended because the text says young men and fathers, seeming to exclude young women and mothers. But we forgive John because in the conventions of the day, the masculine form, as indeed in our own day until very recently, was often used to represent mixed groups as well as those which are mentioned. I notice in Eugene Peterson's The Message, he uses veterans for fathers and newcomers for young men. He is right in changing those words because he is conveying the sense of what was implied then. So the groups may be taken in a literal sense. Children, those below the age of majority, young men, including older teenagers and young adults, and fathers standing for grown-ups. But I think I take these to mean, and I like to take them to mean, levels of maturity, stages of pilgrimage amongst us as Christians. And John points, he in a sense is saying, what is the appropriate level of maturity for you where you are at? He says, for children, it is expected that they will have knowledge of the Father. They will know something about the Father, but especially they will have experienced the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning. There is no relationship with God unless this huge stumbling block that keeps us apart from God, called sin, which we saw on the screen earlier. That sin within us means that when you bring a holy God and sinful human beings together, there is only one outcome, that which contains sin will be destroyed by God. You have noticed that when we go to the graveyard, we bury somebody, it doesn't really matter how much loved that person was, when death strikes, we will bury them. That's what the living do to the dead. And that similarly is what God does to anything that contains sin. And that's where the journey begins, that we know forgiveness of sins. But it doesn't end there. On a regular basis, on a daily basis, we come to him as he taught us, forgive us this day our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It is an ongoing process. Young men, or young children, he says, you know the Father, but you also know the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. The young men who have moved on a little further, he commends them because they have begun grappling with the power of temptation and sin, and he says, you have won. They have experienced victory over Satan and Satan's temptations. That is expected of people at that level. And then, of course, finally, fathers, they maintain a mature faith based on long-term knowledge of the Father God. So, how do we maintain our relationship with God? First, we need to attend to a level of maturity that is appropriate to where we are at in life. Does your Christian growth match the maturity level appropriate to where you are now? That's the first thing. The second is, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the Bible speaks of the world both in geopolitical terms, as in the earth, the whole earth, people in the whole world, but also as a realm, a kind of kingdom, which is opposed to God and everything that God is and stands for. That is the core basis of what worldliness is. It isn't just the wrong things we might engage in, which others see and say, that person is worldly. That is one thing, and it is true to some extent, but it is especially the worldview that we live by. When we're born, we absorb the worldview of the adults around about us, in the home, in the school, in the college, and in the wider community where we are brought up. If we are fortunate, that worldview will have a large component which reflects God's character. But the majority of us are not so fortunate. That is why so often the Christian life is such a real struggle, because it goes against the grain of the world. John mentions three specific things, as we saw here. He talks about a preoccupation with satisfying the desires of sinful flesh. Second, acquisitiveness, following the god of materialism. And third, egotism, self-centeredness, arrogance, that obsession with one's status or importance. Now, these things, many have pointed out, reflect the language that we find in Genesis 3, in the episode where Satan and Eve are having a conversation. It was when these things reared their ugly heads, the desire to satisfy herself, the desire to have more than she had, and that obsession with being like God, those things took over, and as they say, the rest is history. And we suffer the consequences of those decisions to this day. We must learn to overcome all these vices. But how do we develop a worldview that will stand us in good stead in our relationship with God? I think we go back to verses 12 to 14. Experience forgiveness of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Develop a deep and deepening knowledge of the Father and His ways revealed in His Word, and learn how to overcome temptations and their source, the evil one, the one in whom there is no truth, and the one whose desire is to destroy every element of godliness within us. So that's the second challenge. Do not love the world. The third challenge is, be aware of the seduction of the Antichrist, verses 18 to 27. The New Testament speaks of the Antichrist as a person who will arise onto the world stage just before Christ returns. He will embody all opposition to Christ. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 4. He will act on Satan's behalf, and he will seek to drive many from faith, and those who do not obey his commands, he will seek to destroy. That is one understanding of the Antichrist. But in the way that John uses the term, he is talking about Antichrists, many. And he is speaking, perhaps, in his day, of the Roman Emperor, Domitian, who, as all Roman emperors, took on a divine title. They believed they were divine beings. And in taking on that divine title, they sought to be worshipped as such. And oftentimes, they would force everybody to bow, sacrifice to them, and say, "Caesar is Lord." The Christians refused to do that. And many lost their livelihoods and oftentimes lost their lives. We think of the periods in the middle of the second century with Emperor Decius. And we do know that under Nero, in the middle of the first century, both Paul and Peter lost their lives because they refused to bow down to Caesar. There were many others, besides the emperors, who perpetrated ideologies and doctrines that denied either or both the humanity on the one hand and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many, many religious systems to this day that fall into those categories. All these form part of what it means to be following the Antichrist. On Saturday, a niece of mine will be getting married, and the parents of the young man will not attend the wedding. That's what they have threatened. We hope they will, but they will not, because their son converted from Hinduism to Christianity. And not only did he do that, but he went on to work for a Christian charitable organization. Not only did he do that, but he now wants to marry a young woman who is very much a Christian. And the parents have drawn the line. They will have nothing to do with him or his plans to get married. Do pray for that young couple and that situation. But not following what the religions of the world and many ideologies of the world do can be very costly, as John points out in chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." That is what it might come to in the process of proclaiming the gospel. That can so easily happen. So those three things then. Levels of maturity, appropriate levels of maturity. Do not fall in love with the world. Bring your worldview to subjection to Christ. Surrender it all to him. And three, do not follow the antichrists and what they stand for. So in the light of all these things, these threats to a harmonious relationship with God, how do we keep faith in these last days? Well, as John's pointing out in this passage, we recognize from the start the word is deeply ingrained within us. It predisposes us to live in opposition to God and his Son. Therefore, we must learn about our cultures and the ideologies in which we've been enculturated, the things that have molded us and in which our intellectual developments have taken place. Those things, we must bring the Word of God above them and subject them to the Word of God so that they can be brought under His authority, and we will be released to live in harmony with Him. Constantly we recognize that we are sinful people and in need of daily forgiveness through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's pointed out the anointing that comes from the Holy Spirit, primarily at conversion, but at many other places as we grow in our pilgrimage, verses 20 and 27. So we must learn to live in the truth, the Word of God. The emphasis on you know the Father, know Him, and live in His Word, because the Word lives forever. Everything else will perish. Those thoughts then, as we go into communion, remind us that in fact it is God who has prepared the way for us to live in harmony with Him, if only we'll take the trouble to follow Him in what He has said. Amen. Please, those who are serving communion, if you would come. No, that's not the next thing. We are singing, aren't we? As we sing, we stand to sing, "Behold the Lamb," and those who are serving communion, unless they are leading singing, come and take your places at the front with me. Let's all stand.